Let's open our Bibles in the book of Psalms. It's on page 519, and we're looking this evening at Psalm 131. The theme of the Psalms that we're looking at, that are all entitled the Songs of Ascent, or Songs of Degrees. The theme is that of spiritual progress, and as we've said in the past, somebody's described them as brief and bright and beautiful. Well, this is the briefest of them all. It's just three verses long. And so let's read Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quietened my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Well, as I say, this is the briefest psalm of the 15 that are in this collection of psalms. But it may be the briefest, but it's the one, perhaps, I would suggest, that takes us the longest to actually learn. We're so slow at learning the lesson from this psalm. I'm sure you've heard it said, inside every grown man is a little boy trying to get out. I don't know who came up with that statement to start with. It's probably a woman. But it's true. In a sense, isn't it? At least it's partly true. Some people never grow up. And some Christians never grow up. And that's an absolute tragedy. It's certainly true spiritually, you see, that some people never grow up. And that's what this psalm is really all about. It's all about spiritual maturity. Look at verse 2, the way he puts it there in verse 2. He says, "But I have calmed and quietened my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Weaning is a very important stage of life, isn't it, when you think about it? I mean, we perhaps don't view it as in such an important sense today, because normally, I think these days, I did try and look it up, when does weaning normally take place? And apparently it's recommended, one of the official sites for these kind of things. You punch this into Google and the answer you'll get is from any time from 6 months onwards. And normally, I think today, it's probably true to say, isn't it, that between the ages of 6 months and 2 years old, a child will normally be weaned in our society. But of course, in the society in which David is writing, in their culture and in their time, and it's probably true today, but in their society as well, it took place a lot later in the development of the child. Normally in those days, it was very, very normal for children to be at least 4 or 5 or maybe even 6 years old before they were expected to be weaned off their mother. And you can imagine the difference that makes, can't you? When they're just a few months old, well, it's pretty easy to trick them, isn't it? I remember when our kids were going through that stage, a little bit of vinegar helps, doesn't it? But imagine when a child is 4 or 5 or even 6 years old. At that age, it becomes a battle of the will, doesn't it? For both mother and child. That can be a very hard experience, can't it? And it's painful, both for the mother and the child, I think. There's tears involved, isn't there? There's misunderstandings. There's feelings that are going on. But everyone knows it has to be done. And there comes a stage when every child needs to be weaned. Everyone needs to grow up. And that's what God wants for us as believers. He wants us to grow up. God wants us to be mature strong Christians. And that's what we see time and time and time again in the New Testament. Let me just refer to a few verses from the New Testament that speak to us about this. You remember the passage perhaps in the Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 5 particularly. The apostle is writing there about Jesus as our great high priest. And he has an awful lot to tell us about the Lord Jesus as a great high priest. And in verse 10, he wants to bring a comparison. And he mentions this man called, this high priest in the Old Testament, called Melchizedek. I'm sure you've read the passage perhaps at some stage. And there's this man called Melchizedek. Now, he's a very strange kind of character in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. And along comes Abraham, this great man of God, this father of the faithful. And after a particular battle that Abraham is involved in, he gives tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek just sort of appears from nowhere, and he goes to nowhere. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went to. We don't know who his parents were, what his lineage was, and so on. He's just this high priest, and it's very, very kind of mysterious. And the apostle here in this verse, in verse 10, he mentions Melchizedek, and then he says, "Do you know, I'd really love to go on with that. I'd love to be able to teach you more, but I can't. Because you're not ready." And you see what he says there in verse 11. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And then he tells us, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance and dead works and the faith towards God," and so on. Let's go on to maturity, he says. But you can almost sort of sense his frustration there, can't you? You can almost kind of feel it as the apostle speaks to these believers. Some of them have been Christians for many, many years. But still they're not ready. And still they're on milk. And he's exhorting them, isn't he? You need to grow up. You need to get on. You need to go into maturity. But he expresses his frustration there because he can't do it at the present time. Well, we see a similar kind of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. He says this, But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" And he talks about the divisions that existed among them and the bickering that was going on in the church there. And it's quite incredible what he says. Here's a church, the Corinthian church. And you remember later on in the book, it tells us, Paul tells us, that they think they're going on swimmingly, aren't they? They think they're really getting on fine. They're going on really well. And Paul has to say to them here in chapter 3, he says, you know, you're still clamoring for the breast. You're not even weaned. By now you ought to be sitting at the table, just waiting patiently for your food. You ought to be sitting there calmly, but you're not even weaned yet. You're infants in Christ, he says. So, you see, this is crucial to our development, isn't it, as Christians? And the tragedy is that so many Christians never actually grow, never actually do. Grow in this way. So I wanted to look at this psalm, and there's two things I want to do, and I'm not sure how far we'll get this evening. We might just look at the first point and then come back to the second next time. But the two points, I'll mention them now. The two points are really, I want to just look at the weaning process itself. And then secondly, I just want to look at the way it shows itself in our lives, or in the life of the King David here, the psalmist. So the weaning process and the way it shows itself. So let's look at the weaning process itself. Let's just spend some time thinking about that this evening. It's there in verse 2 again. He says, "But I have calmed and quietened my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." I don't know what you picture when you read that, read those words, but I think it's a beautiful picture, you know, of contentedness, isn't it? You can just imagine the little child, you know, 4 or 5 years old, just being weaned, and now, of course, having been weaned, he or she is not fretting and clamoring for the breast and crying and screaming and kicking because he can't have a drink. Now the picture, of course, is that he's just happy to be sat on his mother's lap. He's happy to be with his mum. Perhaps before we might say that it seemed at least that all he was interested in was a source of food and of comfort. He's interested more in what he can get out of her. But now that he's weaned, he's just sitting there contented in her presence. She is enough now. And I think that's what David is saying here in this picture in verse 2, isn't it? That's what he's saying about spiritual development. And I wonder how many of us really, as believers, know anything of that in reality. In the authorized version of verse 2, I think it begins with the word surely, not just but surely. And it's almost as though he's taking an oath, you see, isn't it? This is something serious he's saying. And he's saying, it's almost as though he's saying, well, God knows that I'm not fretting anymore. God knows that I'm not like that little child anymore that's clamoring and kicking and screaming. I'm not kicking out, as it were. I'm just content to be with him. I've calmed and quietened my soul, he says. I'm just sitting here, as it were, enjoying God. Enjoying God for who he is, not just for what I can get out of him. That's the point you see here, isn't it? You see, the trouble with us believers is that very often we're more interested in the gifts than in the giver. We're more interested in the blessings rather than the one who blesses. But the mark of spiritual maturity is that we are content with him and with him alone, regardless of our situation and regardless of the blessings that he gives or doesn't give. That's the mark of spiritual maturity, isn't it? That we can be content with God even when he takes the blessings away. Isn't that what David's saying here? I've calmed and quietened my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. There's a calmness about him now. He's not fighting anymore. He's not battling for these things, for the blessings, as it were, when God starts taking things away. That's why I wanted to read that passage from the book of Philippians, because I think the Apostle Paul is telling us exactly the same thing there, isn't he? In Philippians chapter 4. You remember, as we're reading it there, listen to a couple of verses from that passage. It says this. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." There's a weaned soul, isn't there? That's someone who is independent of his circumstances. That's what he's telling us. Whatever circumstance, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to be in plenty, and I know the battles that are faced in both. What's the extreme? Well, in poverty, as the book of Proverbs tells us, in poverty we're likely to sort of cry out against him. But in plenty, we're likely to ignore him, aren't we? And Paul says, no, I've learnt in whatever circumstance. These are not the important things. He's independent now of his circumstances, isn't he? And think of the situation that Paul's in when he says that. He's in prison. He's facing hard times. Literally, he's on death row. He's told us earlier on in the book of Philippians that that's what he's doing. He's on death row. He's awaiting the final outcome, the verdict from the Caesar. What is going to happen, whether he's going to be put to death or not. And he doesn't know what the situation's going to be at this time when he writes this. And here's this man. And as I was preparing this, I thought to myself, how old was Paul when he said this? He's about my age. And you know he's got nothing. He owns nothing. He even has to say in the book of Timothy, or remember Timothy when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Troas. Or I can't remember his name now. Bring the cloak that I left over there. I need it. He hasn't even got a coat in that situation. And he's in such, here he is, this man of around about 60 years old, and he owns nothing, and yet he's not fretting, he's not kicking, he's not screaming. He's just content, isn't he? Whatever situation, he's calm and quietened his soul within him. He's not thinking to himself, oh, you know, if I could only just get out of this prison, then I'd be able to grow spiritually. He's not arguing with us and sort of saying, well, you know, when I can manage to get rid of this thorn in the flesh, if God would just take away this thorn in the flesh, oh, you see, you don't understand my circumstances. I can't grow because of this problem and that situation and this thing that's going on in my life. He's not like that at all, is he? He's just like a weaned child, happy to leave it all to his heavenly Father. In abundance or need, those circumstances don't dictate the state of his soul or the joy that he experiences. In abundance or in need, he's just looking to his heavenly Father. And he is enough. Now, how does that happen? How do we get to be like that? Well, it's not automatic. Spiritual growth is never just a matter of time. You know, we think of growth in that way, don't we? Because that's the way it happens in the natural world, of course. You know, physical growth, all you have to do is, be fed and kept warm and so on. And bit by bit, you grow and the little child becomes a toddler and the toddler becomes a teen and the teen becomes a man or a woman. And we just grow, don't we? We reach spiritual maturity without even thinking about it. It just happens. But look at verse 2. In the psalm here, he says, but I have calmed and quietened my soul. I have done it, he says. In other words, there's something for us to do. We're not to just think that it's going to happen to us. There's something for us to do. Now, obviously, he's not saying that he has quieted his soul completely independent of God. It's all of grace at the end of the day. It's God that's going to do the weaning. But at the same time, he says, there's something for me to do. I have calmed and quietened my soul. Now, in what sense does he mean that? What sense does that, what does that actually mean? What are we talking about here? Well, it's a very painful process, as we mentioned, this whole matter of weaning. And very often with us, it's a battle of wills, isn't it? It involves a lot of tears. And often misunderstandings. But when God starts to take things away from us, we perhaps naturally kick and fight and clamour. Perhaps we entertain even harsh thoughts towards him. How can God do this? And it can be a hard experience for us to go through. Most of the time it is. Especially when we have relied upon that particular thing that God has taken away, even for our spiritual benefit in the past. Sometimes the Lord will take away a person I remember, you know, when I was converted under the ministry of Peter Jeffrey, as I've often mentioned. And it was just 6 years that I had under his ministry. He was there for a lot longer than this. But when I was converted in 1980, he was there until 1986, and then he was gone. He was called somewhere else. And for those 6 years, I think most of us in the church, we just lived off him in a way. We depended on him so much, and he was just such a blessing to us. And then God took him away. And it's a hard experience, isn't it, when you've depended on someone in such a way. When they're gone, what do you do then? There's a great sense of loss. And it's a hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? But it's so, so important. He wants us to stand up. He wants us to be able to walk. He wants us to develop, to go on to maturity. Listen to something that Sinclair Ferguson said about spiritual growth. He put it this way. He said, many Christians only come to a genuinely mature Christian faith through the loss of something that previously sustained them, but which really needs to be removed or distanced from them if they are to really press on with Christ. You see, our problem very often is that we all have the tendency to settle for something less than God himself. And God won't have it. He won't have it. He wants us to be content in him, and in him alone, not the blessings that he gives. And we very often give ourselves away, don't we? When everything's going along great, and our lives are wonderful, and we say things, don't we? Oh, God is blessing me, and oh, God is good, and he is good, isn't he? And he is blessing us, and that's true. But what do we say when God starts taking things away? What do we do? What do we say when God starts removing things that have been a blessing to us in the past? When all is not well? Is he still good? Yes, he is. We might not recognize it at the time because the weaning process is hard. But he is, isn't he? And surely, very often, that is a greater blessing than when he gives us the blessings in the first place. That is a greater blessing. Why? Because he's weaning us, you see. He's making us independent from our circumstances. He's drawing us closer to himself. And that's where we need to get to as believers. That's what progress is really all about. I remember a couple of years ago reading this book on by John Ian Murray, on the heroes. And one of the things that really struck me really was this in reference to Jonathan Edwards. You know the story of Jonathan Edwards. He was a wonderful preacher in Northampton, in Massachusetts, during the time of the Great Awakening. And he was used by God to bring about a revival in the place. And there were many, many people who were saved, and very famous sermons that you can still read today, and his works are still in print and so on. A great man and greatly used of God. And during his time there was revival, and the people of Northampton were just blessed, and there were hundreds coming into the kingdom and so on. And the church knew great times of revival and blessing. And then a few years later, there was a rift in the church, and people were talking about things. And anyway, they decided to throw him out. I mean, it's just unimaginable, isn't it? That such a man that had been used to bless that people, that they actually threw him out of his own church. But I wonder if you can imagine how hard that must have been for him. What a painful experience that must have been for him. But this is what Ian Murray says. He says, the feelings expressed in this letter are characteristic. Given the hurt that he had experienced, expressions of resentment would have been understandable. Instead, grace prevailed, as it had done in his farewell sermon preached in Northampton in 1750. Rather than addressing the people with words of censure, their best interests remained his concern. An eyewitness who was present in Northampton in the dramatic days following his dismissal, noted this, and then he quotes this man who was there and saw Jonathan Edwards at the time. He said this: that faithful witness received the shock of being thrown out of his own church unshaken. I never saw the least symptom of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. What a beautiful thing to say, isn't it? Whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies. That's what David's talking about, isn't it? Independent of his circumstances. In such an awful situation that Jonathan Edwards was facing there, his joy, his happiness was out of their reach. Why? Because it's in God himself, not in the blessings that God gives. That's what David's talking about. I have calmed and quietened my soul. He's like a weaned child. And that's where we need to come to. Well, let me go on to the second point. It's a lot briefer than the first. What is the what about the ways in which it shows itself? How does this? How do we know whether we're weaned or not? So, what's the kind of things that he talks about here in this psalm? Look at verse 1. In verse 1, he says this: "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up; my heart is not haughty; my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." Isn't that a wonderful expression of humility? He's recognizing the lowly estate that he really occupies, isn't he? He keeps on talking about things that are too, doesn't he? Repeats it 3 times. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. And what's he saying there? Well, he's expressing his willingness, isn't he, to accept things that are beyond him. That he's not able to understand all of these things. And then he's determined not to occupy his mind with these things when they're too high for him, too wonderful. And we see that. I think that works its way out when you think about this. That works its way out in 2 ways. We're told that this is a psalm of David. So let's think about David for a moment. Think about his situation and how does this psalm work itself out in David's life. Well, you remember what happened to him when he was just a young man, still a teenager. He's not even regarded as anything important, even in his own family, is he? He's just a little shepherd, you know. There he is out in the field with his, and Samuel comes. The great prophet Samuel comes and he says, God has sent me to anoint a king. Gather your family together. And all of the family come and the brothers are all there and the dad and everything. And all of these brothers pass by and Samuel thinks, well, it must be him because look at the size of him. He's massive. Everybody's going to respect him. He's an excellent king. And the Lord says, no, it's not him. And it's not the next one. And it's not the next one. And he goes through all the brothers. And eventually Samuel says, well, there must be another one. Is there another brother, another son you've got, Jesse? And of course he says, well, there is, but he's out in the field. And so David's called in, isn't he? This little teenager. And he's called before Saul and he's anointed king of Israel. King of Israel. At his age. But of course, he can't occupy the throne because Saul is on it. Saul is sitting on the throne, and for years, I can't remember the details. It's a while since I looked at it in the detail, but I think I'm right in saying that it was around about 40 years in between the anointing and the time when David actually became king before in his coronation. 40 years he spent. And surely wondering, well, what's God doing? He's anointed me king, but I can't occupy the throne. What am I to do? And you remember that time when Saul comes into the very cave that he's hiding in? He's being persecuted by Saul. And Saul himself, the king, comes in. And his friends, they're all hiding there in the back of the cave. And his friends are saying, look at it. This is God's doing. He's giving him to you. He's handing him on a plate. All you've got to go and strike him now while the iron's hot, while you've got the opportunity. Go and kill him, for surely God is in this. And David refuses to do it, doesn't he? I shall not strike the Lord's anointed. He will not take things into his own hands. And then he has the opportunity again in a tent. And he's got the opportunity to kill him again and take the throne for himself, but he will not do it. Why? Oh Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. You see what he's doing? He's talking about things that are beyond his grasp. They're things that he can't have in his life. Even though he knows that God has anointed him to the kingship, he will not take it into his own hands. And I think that's what he's saying here in part, isn't it, at least? He's saying, I will not become obsessed with this. I don't understand what God's doing. I don't understand why God sent Samuel to anoint me then, back when I was a teenager, and yet now he's in his 50s or 60s, perhaps, and, you know, before he becomes king. He doesn't understand it, but he will not be obsessed about it. He will not occupy his mind in these things, even though it's painful for him. Because there's something even more important. Knowing the Lord's will, he will not therefore spend his life building castles in the air and just imagining the things that could be. If there are things that are out of my reach, he says, I will not occupy my mind in these things. And so he talks first of all here, I think, in terms of the things that he couldn't have. But then I think there are things that are just beyond his understanding as well, similar to the first point perhaps, but let's just think of that for a moment. There are lots of things in our lives, aren't there, that we don't understand. You remember what the Lord Jesus says on the night that he was betrayed? In John chapter 13 and verse 7, he's just washed the disciples' feet. It's just before the Lord's Supper. And they don't understand what's going on. They don't understand why he's washing their feet. And Peter complains, of course, as usual. And he doesn't. And Jesus says in that situation, that context, he says, what I am doing now, you do not understand, but afterwards you will understand. And I think it's often like that in our lives as Christians, isn't it? Particularly when there are harsh providences. And we really don't understand what God is doing. And it's so easy for us to react and to kick out like a furious child that that's mother's refusing to go to the breast again. And we can be so furious like that, even with God. We can't see why. But the mother knows best. And later, she knows that the child doesn't understand at that point. But later you will understand. And it has to be this way. I think there's a wonderful example of that in Genesis chapter 35. You remember the story of Jacob? We won't read it now, but do you remember the story and Jacob and Rachel? Rachel is going into labor. They're on a journey. It's exactly the same journey, by the way, that Joseph and Mary made thousands of years later. And Jacob and Mary, they're going in the opposite direction. And on the way, between Bethlehem and Ephrathah, they stop and Rachel goes into labor. And as she's lying there, dying through the hard labor that she's going through, you remember what she says as the boy is born? She says, name him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob, remember, he says, no, I won't call him Ben-Oni, I'll call him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Son of blessing, in other words. What a thing to say. That's a man that's weaned, I think, isn't it? There's someone that's, regardless of his circumstances, I mean, imagine the situation. There he is, Rachel, the love of his life. And she's losing her life as she gives birth to this child of Jacob's. But he refuses to say that he is the son of my sorrow. He is going to be the son of my right hand. And that's what David is saying here, surely, in this passage, isn't he? I will not allow my mind to be preoccupied with the things that I cannot understand. The harsh circumstances in my life. When God takes something away, However painful it might be, I know that he does it for my good. I know that he loves me so much that he will even do this to bring me closer to himself. And that's what God was doing there in Jacob's life. He even took Rachel away. But Jacob says, I'll leave it with him. He knows. There are things that are too high for me. But I'll leave it with my father. And that's what it means to be weaned, doesn't it? That's what spiritual maturity is all about. It's reaching that position where we're independent of our circumstances and our joy is out of the reach of anything in this world. Well, there's no easy route to that. It's a painful process for us all. But it is something that we must be determined to do if we want to grow. How? Well, very quickly, let me just revert to verse 3 and we're done. He says, oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hope in the Lord, in his character, in everything that he is, in the revelation of God's character in the scripture. Everything that he is, we are to put our hope in him. We're to dwell on who he is and looking to him for our joy and everything else in life. The hymn that we're going to end with now, the chorus, I'm sure you're all very familiar with, but the chorus is this: stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. That's where we need to be.